Well, my friends, we're on the last lap. You want talk number 5 in these booklets, page 34. The mission of believers today. Turn with me, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 17. Can I say thank you very much for your questions? I want to apologize that I didn't get through them all. I meant what I said. I'm very happy. I don't know that, Kevin, we can organize this. Can we have a sort of a table at lunch for those who want to pursue some questions? All right? So Kevin will organize it. I'm very happy to have a slow lunch and answer questions while you munch, because I've eaten more than enough this weekend already. So if you've got burning questions, let's use the time. John 17, Jesus' great prayer. We're here, end of the upper room discourse. Jesus, having made his explanation in private to the disciples, now goes out to pray. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There's our glorify theme, isn't it? Now, Jesus' prayer falls into three parts. In the opening paragraph, verses 1 to 5, he prays for himself. And he prays that in his own life, he might accomplish the work that God had given him to do. He looks forward to the prospect of being re-established in glory in the Father's presence with the glory, verse 5, that I had with you before the world existed. So he is conscious in terms of the language of the opening paragraph of John's Gospel that he is the Word made flesh, that he was with the Father before the world began. The key word then is glorify. But the shocking thing here is that he will be glorified on the cross. That is where we see his glory most clearly displayed. He then prays for the disciples from verse 6 onwards. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. That's the disciples. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He is the sent Son. Not even Jesus is running his own independent mission. What he is doing is in dependence on the Father. It is the Father's mission. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is what Jesus prays for those disciples. Whilst I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. There's our movement language again. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. My friends, that is such an important thing, isn't it? Jesus is not taking us out of the world into some little sort of holy sect or clique. I do not ask I take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' agenda is not served by our retreating into some kind of holy huddle or Christian clique. God did not love the world by keeping his son at home. You got that? The Christian disciple is meant to be out there in the world, involved, rubbing shoulders with men and women who are in the world. And the key word here is that they might be sanctified, that is, set apart for the truth. And where do we find the truth? Your word is truth. And the truth will set people free. Jesus prays not only for himself, not only for the disciples, but then, brilliantly, from verse 20 onwards, for subsequent generations of believers. I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is for subsequent generations of Christian believers. Those of the next generation and the generation after and the generation after that and you and me today. Now, what is Jesus' prayer? I pray, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. Now, this prayer for unity is enormously important and frequently misunderstood. Can you see who he is praying for unity between? He's praying, he says, not only for these, and that these are the disciples, but also for those, and that those are the subsequent generations, that they, that is the these and the those, may all be one. He's praying for unity between the these, that is the disciples who become the apostles, and for those who will believe through their testimony. This is not institutional unity. This is not unity between organizations or denominations. This is unity between every generation of Christians subsequently and the originale generation, that is the disciples who become the apostles. Now, this is really, really important. He is praying that you will be united with that first generation of disciples. That you will believe what they believed. That you will be engaged in what they are engaged in. That as they have become followers of Jesus, you will follow Jesus. That as they have been led into all truth by the Spirit, that is the truth that you will stick to. That as they proclaim this gospel that brings forgiveness, you will proclaim that same gospel that brings forgiveness in your day and generation. And he prays for that unity in order what? In order for mission. That they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, there's our love word, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. To see my glory, there's our glory word. That you have given me because you love me, there's our love word, before the foundation of the world. You see that there's this love theme and this glory theme intertwined. It's what we were trying to say, wasn't it, earlier in this question and answer session. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. There is our love thing. You got it? My friends, these are terrific things, aren't they? I mean, you can't just absorb these in, you know, while I read them quickly. You've got to go away and chew this over, haven't you? I mean, this is like a fine meal. This is not fast food, is it? Yeah? I mean, this is a sumptuous Michelin-starred restaurant. Yeah? So don't just gobble it down like it's sort of KFC or something. Yeah? You need to go away and take time with this stuff. Yes? You need to take these passages away. Take your notebook away. Don't just stuff this in a drawer and forget it. This stuff needs to seep and sink into us. Now, this unity is the vital essential element in world evangelization. You got that? This unity is the vital and essential element in world evangelization, according to Jesus' prayer. It is not organizational unity of the Christian church. It is a confessional unity so that we believe the apostolic truth and proclaim the apostolic gospel. Yes? And John has written his gospel in order to facilitate precisely that unity. So what is the purpose of John's gospel? Well, we've had it, haven't we? Let's come again to the end of chapter 20. Now, you remember Thomas. Thomas, I don't know, he got up late or something. He wasn't with the disciples on the occasion when Jesus appeared to them. On the evening of, where are we? Verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus appeared. And Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and my hand into his side, I will never believe." He had a pretty miserable week. Spent the whole week unbelieving. It's no fun, is it? 8 days later, his disciples were there again, and this time Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came. This is the resurrected Jesus, resurrection body. Jesus came, stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He turns to Thomas and says, "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands." And there in his hands is the mark of the nails from the crucifixion. "And place it in my side." And there in his side is the mark of the spear that lanced his side on the cross, out of which came the issue of blood and water that signified a ruptured heart. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, it's a well-known incident, isn't it? It's a well-known story. Thomas, of course, should have believed the apostolic testimony. That's what he should have done, wasn't it? He didn't actually see and touch and hear himself, but he was told he should have believed, and he didn't. Bit of a chump. Jesus shows him and enables him to see what he could have heard had he been there earlier, but he wasn't. To touch what he could have touched had he been there earlier, but he didn't. And Thomas realizes the truth and, falling on his knees, says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, no, don't say that of me. That's blasphemy, Thomas. No, Jesus accepts it, but then gives him a little bit of a rebuke. He says, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? Now, I'm going to tell you who the real blessed person is. Thomas, don't think you're specially blessed because of what's happened here today. The blessed person is the one who does what you should have done. That is, who believes without having seen. That is, who believes the apostolic testimony." And so straight away John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might do what Thomas should have done and didn't. So that you might believe. And that by believing, you may have life in his name." Do you see that? So if you're here this morning as a believer, you've believed what you haven't seen and you've believed what you haven't heard because you've believed the apostolic testimony. That's what John's gospel is. Now, of course, in a sense, you do see, don't you? Because you see through their eyes. You do hear because you hear through their ears. You've got it here. You can see his works and hear his words. And you've also got access to the private explanation. And you know who he truly is. And you know why he came. And you know about the cross. And you know about the resurrection. And you understand what it means that he is the good shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. That he is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That he is the sent Son who came not to condemn, but to save. You're blessed. You're truly blessed if you know that. Stonkingly, extraordinarily, unparalleledly blessed. Doesn't get any better than that. You're able, like that sheep, to go in through the door and to find safety and protection, to go out through that door and to enjoy pasture. You have a shepherd who has laid down his life for you, who loves you, who calls you by name, who leads you, who protects you, who feeds you, who guides you, and who will bring you to be with him in the end. That's the good life. It doesn't get better than that. Is that right? So stop whinging. Stop thinking somehow you've been given a raw deal. You're blessed. Never ever wish that you could have been back there then. All right? You've got it all here now. You're blessed. And John's purpose is to bring the unbeliever to believing and to keep the believer going on believing, because the gospel he's written is about the gospel. You know that the gospel he's written is a big G gospel, and it's about the little G gospel, that is the good news about Jesus. That is what we are meant to believe and what we are to proclaim. John's gospel, therefore, is given as a resource for that proclamation. Now, we've got to be careful about this idea of testimony. It's a word that's been often wrongly used. Christians are encouraged to give their testimony, aren't they? Can I say that you have got no testimony worth giving? When a case comes to a court of law, what the court does is to call the witnesses. And the witnesses are called who have seen what happened or heard what happened. Now, you haven't seen and you haven't heard. Yes? You've got no testimony to add to their testimony. No. The two testimonies that count are, somebody tell me. We did it in the first session. Which two witnesses, which two testimonies count? Sorry? Yes. So, Jesus says to the disciples, you must testify, doesn't he? End of chapter 15. You must bear witness. Which other bearing witness counts? The spirits, because, who said that? Thank you. Because the spirit will testify. And so those are the two key testifiers. It is the apostolic testimony, which tells of all of this. And it is the spirit's testimony that convicts of sin and convinces of the truth. So your job is, and my job is, to tell this testimony. I'm not to go and give my testimony like that, yes? I'm to give my testimony like this. Do you see the distinction? So I am to be united with the apostles in believing what they believed and in proclaiming what they proclaimed. And that is the key, the vital and essential key to world evangelization. And so Jesus prays for that unity. And that's the purpose of his gospel. Well, let's think then about this great commission. Let's come to these extraordinary words that we had a look at earlier. These words in chapter 20. Jesus said to the disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, this is chapter 20, verse 21, even so I am sending you. And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. And we noted that this was a spiritual work, bringing the forgiveness of sins or not, that it had eternal consequences, because it actually delivered the forgiveness of sins underwritten by heaven. Now let me ask you a question. You pitch up to work tomorrow morning, or we've just been hearing, haven't we, of our sister's work in the Louvre in Paris or wherever you're going to be. How might you withhold the provision of forgiveness amongst your colleagues at work? Sorry, I'm asking a question. How might you withhold forgiveness? By not telling them the gospel, brother. Yes, exactly. So you can be there. You can be the most diligent worker. You can be honest and full of integrity and very caring. And you can buy flowers for your secretary or whatever it is that you're doing. But if you don't tell them the gospel, you are withholding forgiveness. Do you see? It's shorthand, isn't it? They know that what they must do is proclaim all this. Jesus is saying to them, now look, understand that what you're doing has eternal consequences. You're rubbing alongside people who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who are men and women who are born blind. You have the possibility of making the forgiveness available. It's a spiritual work. Don't think that you can do it. You need the Spirit. Yes? All this dependency stuff. So think of yourself as being united with the disciples, not only in believing what they believed, but in proclaiming what they proclaimed, being caught up in this great task. Of course you're not asked to repeat the unique work of Jesus. You don't have to die for their forgiveness. You're not even asked to replicate the unique experience of the disciples, because you've got it all here. You don't yourself have to hear and see, because you're blessed, because you've believed the apostolic testimony. More than that, you have the resource. You have not only an account of what happened, you have an explanation of what it means. What else do you need? Will you please think of yourself as being sent? Who said sent? As being sent. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Will you please think of yourself as being that fourth former who's been sent down the corridor on an errand by the teacher? You have been sent. Will you please think of yourself tomorrow morning, wherever you find yourself, as being sent? You're on an errand. And the errand is to make forgiveness available. You can't convert somebody. That's the Spirit's work. You are to pray. And as you pray, you are working with the grain, if you like, of God's mission. The Jesus who died, who rose again, who ascended, who's seated at the right hand of heaven, to whom you may make your prayers, his mission is to draw men and women, old and young, from every people and language and culture to himself. There might be one flock under one shepherd. So you're praying for things according to his will and purpose. Now, of course, you don't know what God's plan and purpose is specifically for an individual. But you are to pray to Christ for them as much as you are to speak to them of Christ. Will you please think of yourself as sent? And the whole point of Jesus' prayer for unity is that we might be bound up and caught up with this great mission. So John not only speaks of the mission of Jesus as the sent Son, he speaks of Jesus as the one who himself sends the disciples, and then of the unity of every subsequent generation of Christians with those disciples in that great mission. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And this has all sorts of big implications for our understanding and our practice of mission today. I've jotted seven of them down here. That is not an exhaustive list. You may well think of other things. Let's take a moment to reflect on some of these. Here then are some thoughts about mission today, from all that we've done together over this weekend. First of all, can you see the importance now of relating mission today to the historical and the contemporary mission of Jesus? That is, mission is not what I think I fancy doing in the world. Mission is not for me to decide what I think would be the best way of addressing the needs that I'm aware of in my locality. My engaging in mission, my thinking about mission, must be related to Jesus' mission. Because his mission is God's mission, and God is the missioner, and this is his big mission agenda. Why is it that Jesus has not yet returned? Is it because God has forgotten his promise? Is it because God is not aware of the scale of human suffering in our world? Is it because God doesn't care anymore? Is it because he's gone away on holiday? Is it because he's become impotent in his old age? Well, you know how Peter puts it, don't you? Peter says he's not slow about keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to throwing the salt over their shoulder. Am I right? Is that right? He wants them all to come to repentance. And so God delays the sending of Christ. He delays the bringing to an end of all the suffering, the pain, the anguish, the unfairness in the world. He is, if we can put it like this, in headquarters, there is a daily strategy meeting. And the trade-off is this. Do we say stop now, so there's no more war, no more suffering, no more pain, no more anguish, no more injustice, no more poverty, no more exploitation, no more child abuse? Do we say that now? But of course that means it's the end of mission. Or do we buy another 24 hours of mission, but at the cost of another 24 hours of all that? Now, if you were an advisor to the Trinity, knowing what they know, would you have the courage to say, no, we're going to go for another 24 hours? And if you did, what would you think if, during that next 24 hours, instead of getting on with the mission thing, everybody spent all their time addressing these issues? You follow me? The necessity of relating mission today to the historical and contemporary mission of Jesus. His mission did not end here. It is still his mission. It's why the book of Acts begins with Luke saying, in my first volume, Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is about all he continues to do and to teach, and he continues to do it today. He's building his church. Number two, the uniqueness of Jesus and the salvation he came to bring. No one comes to the Father except by me. Peter in Acts 4, there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. My friends, we need to be clear on this. Well, it's obvious, isn't it, once you get your head around John's gospel. I mean, how could there be another way? But we do need to be clear on this. Number three, the centrality of the cross in Jesus' saving work. I know that the resurrection was brilliant and important and has huge effects and will lead us to heaven and bring in the new heaven and the earth. But my friends, it is the cross that is the heart of the gospel. It is there that the Lamb of God dealt with the sin of the world. Three times in John's gospel, we get the analogy of Moses lifting up the serpent. It's not for nothing that Paul said of his visit to Corinth, that I resolved amongst you to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. The cross is the central thing in establishing Jesus' saving work. Number four, the sufficiency of the apostolic testimony and the Spirit's testing. I wonder whether you really believe that, or whether you reckon that you have to add your bit onto it. You see, it will change the way we do mission enormously. If we really believe this, then our mission, and we use the word mission, don't we, as James is doing, you know, for a sort of week of evangelistic events. Our mission will not be full of what I think about Jesus. It will be full of what the Gospels teach us about Jesus. It means we will use the Gospels to proclaim the Gospel. You with me? It means that we will want our friends to be reading the Gospels, because the Gospels are about the Gospel. But it will also mean that we'll be prayerful people, because we won't suppose that this work will happen without the contemporary work of the Spirit. My friends, we must actually believe in the Holy Spirit. We must believe in his work today. Without the Spirit's work, there is no hope for the gospel anywhere. And the Spirit's work is to bring new life, to bring new birth, to convict of sin, to convince of truth. It is his testimony we need. We must be praying for the work of the Spirit. We must reclaim all that language and make it at the very heart of our thought, thinking about mission. Not, of course, that the Spirit works independently. For just as the Father sends the Son, so the Father and the Son together send the Spirit. There's no separable work of the Spirit. His work is to point people to Christ. Of course it is. Of the Trinity. Number five. This sender-sent relationship between the Father and the Son, that needs to be the model for mission today. It was the model that Jesus gave the disciples for their mission. He set the example that they might follow him. The servant-heartedness of Jesus, his willingness to wash those disciples' feet, the willingness to go to the nth degree to love our fellow man. That is the model. But the thought that we are doing that because we are sent is the key element. As the Father sent me, so I send you. It is a matter of understanding that we are sent. Will you please consider yourself sent? Got it? It's not complicated. The difficult bit's doing it, not understanding it. I said in our first session that this is dangerous. Yeah, it is dangerous. Because the dangerous bit is that once you understand it, you have to do it. Number six. That the point of the exercise is to bring the forgiveness of sins. That is what mission is about. The point of the exercise is not translating the scriptures into one or another otherwise obscure and language in the middle of Nigeria that most of us have never heard of. That is not the point of the exercise. The point of the exercise is not so that Gareth and Catherine at the end of their life can have on their tombstone, you know, translated the Bible into whatever it is. Yes? The point of the exercise is that translating the Bible into a new language has enabled the people to believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. Gareth, am I right? Now you see, we have to grasp this, don't we? The end is that there will be men and women from every people and language and culture who join in around the great throne of the Lamb in heaven. That great number, that great multitude that no man can count. So the bringing forgiveness of sins is the object of mission. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I have become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. That is what it is about. Why do we need to do that? Because we love the lost. Because we are not content to sit around enjoying being blessed in the company of millions who are lost. Is that right? Should be, Lenny says. No, that's right, Lenny. It should be. It should be. That is the grand object of mission. It has eternal consequences for all people. If I muddle it up, if I take the word mission and expand it to mean any old good thing that I could do in the world, what I will do in effect is to divert and dilute the emphasis and the objective on bringing the forgiveness of sins. That is what I will do. And I must be very careful not to allow that to happen. Why did the Word become flesh? Not in order to do the works. Not even in order to teach the words. Not to enjoy the dinner party with the disciples in the upper room. But in order to accomplish the work that the Father had set. In order to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In order to be the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. That was God's grand purpose. Why is it that God delays the return of Christ? In order to maximize the time that all may come to repentance. Let's not be more clever than God, okay? Let's not try to get beyond God. Let's not try to have a bigger and better and broader theology of mission than God does. Yes? He understands the score, and he's made the right choices. The bringing of the forgiveness of sins is the object of mission with eternal consequences for all people, and it has cost God everything to make that possible. Lastly, therefore, can we please get it into our heads that there is no special class of believer designated missionaries? Now, it is a grand thing to go and work full-time for the gospel, and it's a great privilege wherever you can do that. It is a grand thing to make a stand for the gospel in the middle of a law firm, or as a nurse in a hospital, or as somebody in an investment bank where redundancies are about to hit. It is a grand thing to make a stand for the gospel in teaching children. It's a terrific thing that ex-president Jimmy Carter is found Sunday by Sunday teaching Sunday school in his Baptist church. Is that not terrific stuff? Is that not wonderful? That there are children who are being taught by President Carter the gospel. It is a grand thing, therefore, to be caught up into God's mission. It's a grand thing to don't do heroic things, to live in the middle of the outback with no electricity and the stars at night. It's a grand thing to be caught up for the gospel in an inner city area, working with drunks and addicts and speaking to them of a better world and of a good shepherd who knows them by name. All are sent, and as such, all of us should, can, engage in the great work of leading people into the forgiveness of sins by proclaiming the promise of life in Jesus' name. I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. No wonder then that in the final chapter of John, as Jesus sets out this barbecue on the beach for Peter and John and the other disciples to enjoy, he takes Peter on one side. The Peter who has denied him three times. Chapter 21, verse 15. And Jesus takes Simon on one side and they go for a walk along the beach. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, using the language of the shepherd, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now for Peter, that was not going to be a comfortable experience. You read Peter's letters, you find that he speaks of himself as an under-shepherd. He never forgets who the good shepherd is. He never gets ideas above his station. But for him it meant a nasty death. But you see the analogy. The analogy is of this flock, these sheep from other folds being gathered into one flock under one shepherd. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. and we get caught up in this brilliant, ongoing mission with eternal consequences. John too got caught up in it. John understood that he too was part of this. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. So the way John speaks of himself following them. The one who had been reclining at table close to him and said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There's the language again of following, isn't it? So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but rather, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Our response to all this is, first of all, to be humility, to remember that it's God's mission and not ours. It's a good thing to pray for those who are working abroad. It's a good thing to pray for one another. Good thing to pray for yourself. But that humility must not be confused with a lack of confidence. For we are to be confident in the power of the combined testimony of Scripture, that's the apostolic testimony, and the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit's contemporary work, to be confident that that is sufficient to bring new birth, to bring the forgiveness of sins, that we aren't playing games here, that this thing really has eternal consequences. Humility, confidence, lastly, perseverance. Perseverance in the face of a hostile world. Blessed are you if you know those things, if you do them. Perseverance until he returns.